We're in the Gospel of Mark, and you remember last week, we're going to be in chapter 5. We read the last half of the story. We read the good part of the story. Well, actually, the whole story is good, but the latter half of the story is what we read for our responsive reading, or our scripture reading this morning. But some of you weren't here last week, and maybe just a quick review as to this particular gospel. As you know, there are four gospels. It's one of my favorite questions that I ask the kids at camp every year. I have to come up with some questions the first day because I haven't given a message yet, so I have to just make up questions. And inevitably, the first question that pops into my mind is, say, how many can tell me the names of the four gospels? And usually everyone can get that. And then I ask them the question, well, which one of those gospels presents to us Jesus as the servant of all? And then the fun begins because one will pop up, Luke. No, you got three choices left. Matthew. No, you have two left. And finally, they get the right answer. It's the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is a wonderful book. It's 16 fast-moving chapters in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much his teachings, as you get more so in the other Gospels, especially Luke. But it's a fast-moving narrative of all of the things that the Lord did to show and to prove that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he came to set us an example that we should follow in his steps. An example of, first of all, salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You need to come to grips with the fact that if you're not trusting Jesus Christ implicitly for your eternal salvation, you are lost. And there's no hope. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And by putting your personal faith and trust in him, you have eternal life. That is good news. That's why the gospel is good news. And that's the good news that we share here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. And that can be believed on at any time in a person's life. It can be believed on this very day, on this 11th day of October, 2009. While you're sitting here, you may be a visitor, you may be here many times in the past, and you've never fully understood why Jesus came. Why was he the Messiah? Why did he have to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary? He did that because that was God's way of redeeming mankind. There was no way that God would allow sin into his presence. God is a holy God. He cannot stand the sight of sin. He has to deal with sin, and he dealt with the sin issue when he sent his son into this world. Born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, grew up a perfect individual, sinless, spotless. The Bible tells us he could not sin. There was no sin found in him. And he was the one that satisfied God's demand to have our sins dealt with so we could be forgiven and be restored and reconciled to him. And that's a decision that you need to make. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters, fast-moving narrative, the word straightway occurs something like 40 times. It's an exciting book to read. And the key verses, as I read last week, was chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only is our Lord's example good for salvation and essential for salvation, but it's also an example for us as believers to have a serving, sacrificial, selfless mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. He gave his ultimate, his life. He sacrificed himself for us, and we are to sacrifice ourselves for one another. So Mark, in his gospel, shows us through his teachings, and also more so through his miracles, the Lord Jesus on the move, serving, sacrificing, and saving those that come to him in faith. So we need to be challenged this morning. We need to be, as we read this gospel this month, be ready for action, because it's a gospel of action, putting into practice the things that we learn. To be open for God's movement in your own life. You know, it's one thing to sit here, and even as I study this week, it's very easy just to get academic and look at the story and come up with some applications and not let it really impact your life. And so as we read the scriptures, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to make it so personal that there's something happening in our lives. There's action. There's a change that's taking place in our lives, prompted by the Spirit of God that lives within us, if indeed we are believers. And then, to be challenged, to move out into this world, and to serve the Lord God in any way that he would have us to do so. Yeah, I mentioned last week there are a couple of key phrases and key thoughts one of the key themes is the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the central focal point of all of the scriptures. All scriptures point to him. Even the Old Testament, all of the prophecies look forward to the coming of a Messiah who did indeed come, that was introduced to us by John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we need to recognize that he is the most important person in all of the scriptures, that he would have the preeminence in all things. He proved that he was indeed the Son of God with great power and authority. You see, we read last week that he spoke with authority. I mean, I may sound like I have authority up here, but really I'm just a spokesperson for the Lord. The authority comes from this book and through the Spirit of God that indwells each one of us, that we speak forth the beauty of the Lord, the truths of his word. But when the Lord Jesus spoke, they said, no other person ever spoke like this man. He speaks with such authority. God is demonstrating himself through his Son. He has written, he's spoken to us through his Son. That's Hebrews chapter 1. We want to know who God is. We have to come to know who his Son is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the servant mindset all the way through the Gospel of Mark is very evident. Mark records more of our Lord's miracles than he does his sermons. And the more convinced that we become that Jesus is God, the more we will see his power to work in our lives, not only to save us, but to allow us to be used by him to serve him in this world. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It opens up with the Lord's baptism and temptation, but moving right into action, he quickly prepares his readers, as well as us, for Christ's ministry. It's a gospel of concise, straightforward, and very chronological. And you see this all the way through all of these chapters. You know, as I was thinking about this particular book, I was saying to myself, what are some of the groups of people that the Lord had to deal with in his ministry? He spoke with great authority, and there were those that responded to his authority. There were those that believed it. But there were other groups that would have nothing to do with him, or at least a measure of distrust and disrespect. And, you know, there are basically five groups of people that the Lord had to deal with in his public ministry. And I'd like to just very, very briefly list those groups of people, give a kind of a brief description of who they are, and then pick out one particular thing that they agreed with as far as the Lord was concerned, and perhaps one significant thing that they found disagreement with the Lord. You're familiar with these groups. The first one is called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are found in all of the accounts of the gospel. They were a very strict group of very religious Jewish people, Jewish men. They advocated obedience to the most minute portion of God's word, especially the Jewish law and the traditions of the Old Testament. They had a great deal of influence. They were very influential in the Jewish synagogues in the days that the Lord Jesus came and ministered on this scene here. What was it that they had in agreement with the Lord? Well, I think they had a respect for the law. They had a belief in the resurrection of the dead, and they tried their best to commit to obeying God's will. But there was a major disagreement that they had with the Messiah, with Jesus coming on the scene. Because basically, for the most part, they rejected the Lord's claim to be the Messiah, because he did not follow all of their many traditions and associated himself with all kinds of wicked and immoral and notoriously wicked individuals. They couldn't conceive of a Messiah that would come and identify with the woman at the well, with Zacchaeus, with those that were sinners, those that were outcasts, those that were definitely in need of a Savior, those that were definitely in need of salvation. They had a respect outwardly for the law, but they rejected the Messiah. He came unto his own. John 1:14 says, "And his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right or the power to become the sons of God." The Pharisees were a constant problem to the Lord throughout his days here in this scene. They didn't really want him here. They rejected him outright. The Sadducees was another group of people you see all through the gospel accounts, especially in Matthew. and also in Mark. They were a wealthy, upper-class Jewish priestly party. They respected the authority of the Bible beyond the first five books of the law, the books of Moses. They profited from business in the temple. They, along with the Pharisees, were one of the two major parties of the Jewish council. They showed great respect as far as their agreement with the Lord, also to the books of the law, as well as showing some sort of respect for the sanctity of the temple. But what did they disagree with? And maybe you find yourself in one of these two camps as well. Agreement, disagreement. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They thought that the temple could also be used for a place to transact business. You remember where the Lord had to come in and clean out the temple there for the business that was ongoing there. And don't make my house a den of thieves, he would say. So the Sadducees, probably not as vocal as the Pharisees, but yet very much a group that he had to deal with throughout his lifetime. Then there was another group called the Teachers of the Law. The Teachers of the Law. These were the professional interpreters of the law. And they especially emphasized the traditions. This is what got them into trouble. And I was thinking about that this week, and sometimes it can get even us into trouble when we place too much focus and too much attention on our traditions. I think there's value in traditions. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. There are traditions that we have. But sometimes you put an undue emphasis on the traditions at the expense of the authority of the written Word of God. And the teachers of the law, they emphasized the traditions. Many of these individuals were Pharisees themselves. They had a respect for the law. They committed to obeying God, but they basically denied our Lord's authority. Imagine that. They denied his authority to interpret the scriptures accurately. They were so proud in their ability to interpret the books of the law that they did not give much credence to the Messiah as the teacher. And yet, there were those that said, he speaks with such authority. No man ever spoke like this man. You think that they would come to point and realize that this man standing before them was certainly far superior to any of the teachers of the law that the Jewish nation had. They rejected the Messiah too because the Lord didn't always obey the traditions of men. He put God first, obeying his law. Well, that's three. Actually, there are three more. Did I say five? I meant six. Ooh. The teachers of the law is number three. Then there's the Herodians. The Herodians were a Jewish political party of King Herod's supporters. They're basically unknown in the Gospels. You're not going to find too much about them. They tried to, at times, trap the Lord with questions. And they're the ones that tried to plot to kill him. They were afraid of the Lord causing political instability. They saw Jesus as a threat to their political future at a time when they were trying to regain Rome, some of their lost political power. And then there was a group called the Zealots. You've heard of that group before. There were a lot of movies made of Zealots of the early days in which there were those that tried to reclaim the integrity of the Jewish faith. And these were a fiercely dedicated group of Jewish patriots. And they were determined to end Roman rule. They wanted to have Jesus to be their Messiah to relieve them from Roman control and dominance. They were concerned about the future of Israel. That's true. But they believed in the Messiah, but did not recognize Jesus as the one that God had sent. They wanted the Messiah. They looked for one. But the one he came, it didn't meet their credentials. It didn't meet their criteria. They believed that the Messiah must be a political leader who would deliver Israel from the Roman occupation. And then there's a group that's not often mentioned, the Essenes. Jewish monastic practicing ritual purity and personal holiness. They emphasize justice, they emphasize honesty and commitment, certain things that the Lord would find and would emphasize himself. So they were in agreement with him on that. But they believed ceremonial rituals made them righteous. They're the ones that practice all these outward ceremonial cleansings and rituals that somehow they thought that would improve and impress God. So these are some of the people that the Lord had to deal with in his time here for the 33 years he lived here among our scene. And we sang in that song that Jesus touched me. And, you know, it's absolutely incredible how many people the Lord touched in his life. I came across a note here that I have, and it lists all of the people that the Lord touched. It's incredible. What kind of people did Jesus associate with? Whom did he consider important enough to touch? And there's quite a bit of list of people that he came in contact with that he impacted in their lives. A despised tax collector, an insane hermit, a Roman governor, a prominent religious leader, a criminal, an expert in the law, an adulterous woman, Jewish political leaders, a high priest, a young girl, a traitor, a woman from a foreign land, a doubtful follower. The list goes on and on and on. A people that the Lord touched. Sometimes physically, like he did last week with the leper, when he reached out and touched this unclean man, talk about the touch of compassion that touched someone with an unclean disease. It kind of reminds me of something happened this past week. I don't know what happened. I don't know where I was, but somebody sneezed. And they said, "You don't want to be around me. Get away. You know, you want to be contagious." Well, it was actually Roger Dacus last night on the phone. Roger says, "I've got this rash that I broke out with, and I don't want to get too close to you. So I'm not going to come and infect you, you know." The Lord wasn't afraid of it. Of course, he was God, but he was human as well. And he reached out and he touched that man. And it was just incredible, the touch of the Master's hand. When I was talking last week, remember I got confused? Do you remember that time I got a little confused about Jesus' prayer? I was in the wrong side of my column here on the text. Because in chapter 1, verse 35, if you go back to that verse, I want to make a comment about that. Chapter 1, verse 35, I got this confused with the leper and the example that he gives as to the importance of prayer. But chapter 1, verse 35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." And I guess I was just really struck with the importance that prayer should have in the life of each one of us as believers. He prayed, the Lord did, when it cost him something. He rose up early. The Bible tells me he went out awake long before daylight. And the thought came to my mind that prayer sometimes, it comes too easy. It's not a matter of personal convenience. And I'm learning very slowly in my Christian life that prayer is a self-discipline and sacrifice. It takes effort. It takes a concentration. The servant of Jehovah opened his ear. I'm not sure if it was each morning. I'm not sure if he had communion with his Father every single day. He probably did, but here he went out to a solitary place to commune and maybe receive his marching orders, as it were, for the day. Now, I know some might have a disagreement with me on that. They say, well, how could he receive from God instructions for the day when he was God himself? Well, that's where you have to keep in mind this hypostatic union, the joining of the divine and human natures of the Lord. He was fully human, but he was fully God. And in his humanity, he went and needed to commune with his God. He needed to have fellowship with his Heavenly Father. And he prayed and got up early to do so. I think I get up early to pray, but that's nothing compared to what a lot of people do. I remember the example of my grandfather, O.E. Dunkerton. It's just incredible. I mean, he was a working man, but I was told by family members he got up every morning at 4:30. 4:30 every morning, got down by his bedside on his prayer mat, that on his death they found that it was worn out thin from years and years and years of praying, early in the morning, praying for all 26 of his grandchildren, of which I was one, and praying that all of us would walk in the ways pleasing to the Lord, that we would honor him with our lives. And I thank God for such a heritage as that. And the Lord felt the need to get up early and to pray, and so I think we should also make sure you're spending time in prayer. It's one of the lessons that we see in the life of the Lord. But then if you go over to verses 40 and 45 of chapter 1, the one that I want to mention last week was this account of the leper that was cleansed by the Lord, because I believe it gives us some instructive answers or instruction on how he prayed and how it should affect our prayer life as well. When you read through these verses, you see that he was earnest and desperate. He implored the Lord. He begged the Lord. He besought the Lord to heal him. And there needs to be, I think, an earnestness on our part. I know I need to work on that, because sometimes, well, my wife and I get together for prayer every morning, and there are times when I find myself saying the same things over again. And they're sort of like just rote repetition. Like we pray for her mom and all of her family members. She's the only believer in her family. And they're not saved. That means that they're lost. That means they're bound for a lost eternity. And sometimes I don't grasp the significance of that. And to pray and implore the Lord, Lord, touch their lives. Bring something into their lives that would cause them to think about the Lord. A radio station they might turn on. A book they might pick up, because we try to talk to them and they're not interested. And we, you know, have a burden to reach them with the gospel. So there was an imploring of the Lord. Then it shows here in these verses that he was reverent. It says, kneeling down to him. Kneeling down. We come into the Lord's presence with a great deal of reverence and respect and awe as to who he is. He was humble and submissive. It says in these verses, if you look into chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, he was humble and submissive. If you are willing, Lord. And his prayer was believing, because he says, you can, Lord. You can. You can make me clean. He acknowledged his need. He acknowledged his need before the Lord. Lord, you can make me clean. It was very specific. It wasn't just, bless me, Lord. It was, Lord, you can make me clean. And the Lord made him clean. He responded to that man's faith. It was brief, 5 words in the original, but the Lord was moved with compassion. We should never read these words without a sense of gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord, that he was moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. He says, I am willing, and be cleansed. You know, that's just a remarkable miracle, that he would touch the hand of a leper and make him whole. Well, our story today is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We're just going to touch on that very briefly. When you go through the notes, it's sort of sporadic. It doesn't go verse by verse. It goes a little bit of here, a little bit of there, in a different part of the Gospel of Mark. And this is a very famous story of Jesus sending the demons into a herd of pigs. And we didn't read the first part of the story about this man that was possessed. You read the description here. He lived in the tombs, verse 3. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot. He tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Well, my name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out into the area or out into the abyss. This has to do with a very delicate theme and subject matter that we need to address once in a while, the whole realm of our spiritual warfare, demonism, the realm of Satan and spiritual warfare. We cannot really be sure why demon possession occurs. We do know that evil spirits can use the human body to distort and destroy man's relationship with God and his likeness to him. We recognize that demons today are powerful, they are dangerous, and they are destructive. It's important to recognize their evil activity. Why? So that we can stay away from it. To stay clear. So that demons cannot have any control in our lives. Demons have a goal in mind. They want to control those of us who are seeking to serve the Lord. They can never indwell a believer. That's my conviction. I really believe that if you are a believer, a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit of God cannot dwell with sinfulness, with an evil spirit. But an evil spirit can harass and can bother and can try to impede the forward progress of a Christian in his life. And we need to recognize that they are powerful. not something to be reckoned with, not something to deal with. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's James chapter 5, or chapter 4 and verse 7. We need to stay away and avoid any curiosity about involvement with demonic forces or the occult. And I was looking back in my Bible this past week, and I came across those verses some of us know. You need to turn to it, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, but when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcrafts, or casts out spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive them out of those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13. The evil had a name. The demon had a name. His name was Legion. A legion was the largest unit of a Roman army, consisting of as many as 6,000 soldiers, as few as 3,000. We know from Mark's account here that there were 2,000 that were mentioned that had invaded this man, that had indwelt him. Obviously, the man was possessed by many, many demons, and his behavior showed that in what he acted out. Mark, in his gospel, oftentimes highlights the supernatural struggles between our Lord and Satan, because the Lord has a different goal in mind. The demon's goal in the lives of people is to control their behavior, whereas Jesus' goal was to give people freedom and to allow them not to have control by evil spirits. The demons knew that they had no power over Jesus. And so when they saw the Lord, they begged not to be sent out of the area or into the abyss, is what Luke's gospel has. And Jesus granted their request to enter into a herd of pigs. But that ended their destructive behavior to human beings. It destroyed the pigs, but the individual was saved. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he was healed and in his right mind. When God touched that individual person, he was completely restored, completely healed. And it was just amazing, the transformation that took place in his life. You see that over in verse 15. Sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why were the people afraid? You think they would have been more caught up with the miracle that had just taken place. A man that had been demon-possessed was now free. God had delivered him through the power of his son. And yet they were afraid. Perhaps they were afraid of losing their business. Perhaps they were afraid that the Lord would take a different place. They may also have feared that Jesus would continue destroying their pigs. They would rather give up Jesus than lose their source of income and security. But it's interesting to notice that this time the Lord told the man not to keep quiet. Why is that? Why is it in some accounts of the Gospels that the Lord tells different individuals now, don't go and tell anybody? Well, the reason was because his time had not yet come. But Jesus told this man to tell his friends about this miraculous healing. What's the difference between the two? Well, I've got a couple of suggestions to make as a possible answers as to why the Lord made a distinction here. The demon-possessed man had been alone and unable to speak. He was alone, unable to speak. So telling others what Jesus did for him, what would happen? Well, it would prove that he had been healed. It would give credence to the one who had healed him. We also recognize that the land in this took place was basically a pagan land. It wasn't necessarily Jewish territory. The Decapolis, it's the city of the area of 10 cities. And so this was mainly a Gentile and pagan area. So Jesus was not expecting great crowds to follow him or religious leaders to hinder him. But by sending the man away with the good news, we see in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord was beginning to expand his ministry to other areas, that the word was going to go out to the Gentiles as well, that it wasn't going to be restricted to just the Jewish nation. This man changed and in his right mind. What did he want to do? He wanted to follow the Lord. Look at verse 18. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." So the man was obedient. He went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that whole area of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This man that had been demon-possessed now became a living example of Jesus' power. He expressed a desire to go with the Lord. But Jesus told him, "No, you go home and you share with your friends and your family what I have done in your life." What's the application for us today as we close? Well, many of us here are believers. Many of us have been delivered from our sin. Maybe not so much from demonism and having an evil spirit cast out of us, but the sinful nature, the sin that we inherited through Adam, has been forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We have been set free, no longer in bondage to sin. Now we're free. Free to what? Keep it to ourselves? No. A doctor who would discover a cure for a disease like cancer would be very, very immoral of him to keep that to himself. He would want to share that with others so that others could be healed as well. So like this man, enthusiastic about sharing the good news with those around you, he certainly seemed to be. He wanted to go with the Lord. He wanted to be with him. The Lord told him, "No, you go home and tell your friends and your family what I have done in your life." So we need to do the same. God has healed us. He saved us. Let's not be embarrassed or ashamed to be a witness for him. I'm looking forward to Ed Williams coming on November 1st to talk to us about that important theme of being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't be a witness for him until you've come to put your faith and your trust in him as your Savior from sin. You know, there are copies on the back table there of the Gospel of John. We don't have the Gospel of Mark, but we do have the Gospel of John, which presents to us Jesus as the Son of God. And you can take one of those if you're interested in knowing more about who this person is, finding out why he came, what he did, and what he can do for you, and how you can become a part of his family. Take one and take it home with you and read it. I'm sure it'll be helpful to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that tell us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We recognize that Satan is a defeated foe. He knows his time is short. We also know that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We know that we have to deal with principalities and powers that are of Satan. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our position as being in Christ. Help us to realize that he is more powerful, that he has already defeated our enemy, that we would not give any ground to our enemy, that we would not allow him access to our lives by the things that we read, the things that we see, things that we do. Help us to stay clear of even things like horoscopes and Ouija boards and things like that that would introduce us into the demonic world. Help us, Lord, to be very, very leery of his tactics and his schemes as he tries to make havoc in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we might stay faithful to you all the days that we live here. Help us not to dishonor your name by not resisting the devil, because the Bible tells us that when we resist him, he will flee from us. Help us to put on the whole armor of God, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. And mostly in that armor, it mentions prayer. We pray that we might use the prayer weapon to stay strong in our faith and not to be easily succumbed to the things of this world and the things that our enemy would put before us. We thank you for the wonderful example of this man that was healed in our story this morning and all the people that you've touched, the ones that we read about in the scriptures, and so many more that were not recorded. We're thankful that you've touched our lives and you brought us into a living, dynamic relationship with yourself. Part us with your blessing and give us a good, safe day. We pray for the blessing on the small group tonight. We pray, Lord, for all the activities of this local church, that we might continue to honor your name. We give you our thanks and pray these things in your wonderful and precious name. Amen.